That was pretty good. Let's try that one more time. See how loud we can get it. Good morning.
Good morning.
Even better. I mean, y'all are excited to be here. Well, let's stand up. Let's worship together. To come. That's right. Oh, there's more to come. Sing it out. Come on.
Open the gates and let your glory come down. Open our hearts and let our worship pour out.
Oh, let it pour out. Yeah.
Chains with sounds of victory.
Woo! That's right.
You're changing everything.
Open the gates.
Open the gates and let your glory come down. Open our hearts and let our worship pour out.
Come on, and come flood this space. No one else can take your place. Come have your way. No one else can take your place.
Open the gates and let your glory come down.
Welcome, Westgate. You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. Your favorite part of the morning is here. It's the announcement time, right? Yes, a couple, just a few. Hey, my name is Steve Fisher. I am the pastor of student ministries here at the church. Glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. If you are new, welcome. Thanks for coming and checking us out. Glad to have you with us. You're going to see right in front of you is a connection card. It's the way we stay connected with you guys. And so you can write down your prayer requests there. The staff and elders go over those each week and pray for you. And you, not only the prayer requests, but when you write down like praises where you see God works, just let you know, I don't know some of your names, but I see your prayer requesting each week. And then when you say, hey, God really moved in that area, or, you know, the my my brother that I've been praying for that's been sick is better. Like, that is such an encouragement for us on staff. So we love those too. We'd love for you guys to write those down. If you're new, you can take that connection card, though, and drop it off right in the front of the lobby. There'll be someone there to greet you, welcome you, give you a little gift, answer any of your questions about our church and the ministries that go on there. Hopefully you got your sermon notes. Those are at the tables at your entrances. If you're online, you can click on the little button just below, and you'll be able to download those and fill those out as Pastor Rob comes up and speaks to us this morning. And then you can also, if for your prayer requests, drop those off in the baskets as you leave. I only have two things really to talk about this morning. One is our new people party. I got it wrong for service, so I need to make sure. People, plural. Yes. So if you're new, if you've only been around for a little while, we want to meet you. So come on out. That's in two Sundays from 12 to 1. You'll get a little lunch. You'll be able to meet new people, meet some of the staff, and have a party. And we're looking forward to meeting you and talking and connecting. And so we hope that you join us. You can go on to westgatechapel.org/events and just register and say, hey, we're coming. That just helps us make sure we got the right number of things and food and all that good stuff. So would love to meet you if you've been new here or haven't really connected. Come on out to the new people party. Second is really more of a celebration, is a celebration of a win. 6 weeks ago, we started Life on Mission. And this was a class that we took our whole church, or at least we offered our whole church to come out and do. And this was to encourage us as believers that we need to share and show the love of Jesus. And you're going to see some pictures of people standing around tables, and there's one good-looking guy there. And you heard different teachers speak on this idea of sharing and showing the love of Jesus. And I'm telling you, that class was awesome. We had our high school students in there, as well as a ton of adults. Our elementary kids were working through it in their classrooms. And junior high was mentioning it each week. And so our whole church did this together. But I wanted to bring someone out. So come on out, Christian Rogers, special guest. Give him a hand. Christian is a senior this year. He's graduating in
123 hours.
100, even more specific. And Christian took the class with us, participating in what was going on. And so we asked him, hey, you know, as a church, we want you to hear about what it's like taking a class. What does that mean for an 18-year-old taking it with you, and how that affected him and the challenges that came up? And so would you share a little bit with our church about what happened?
Yeah, sure thing, Steve. So I, like I said, I'm a senior for the next 5 days, and I have the privilege to work at McDonald's on 223. And I heard from this one girl, just out of morbid curiosity, everyone was kind of listening in, and she was talking about how she practiced witchcraft. And so it's kind of a shocker, like, as, you know, someone who's been growing up in the church, just, you never hear about that from anyone. And it's just kind of a, ooh, yeah, it's out there, but no one ever talks about it. So I heard about that on Saturday, and like how everyone was kind of just curiously listening in, and I was like, man, that's weird. And then Sunday, that Sunday after, I was working a Saturday, and then Sunday after, we had the chance to go into the Life on Mission class. It was the second week, and so we talked about sharing our faith with our different circles and how we influence other people around us. And I had the time to think about, like, I don't actually talk about my Christian faith at work, and so that's a huge part of my life I could be sharing that with, especially with someone who just proclaimed their love of black magic. So I took the opportunity that Tuesday after work, after Sunday, and I talked to her after. I was like, hey, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And she said, I don't know. That's kind of an interesting question. I believe in everything, and, you know, I never know where I'm going to end up, so it'll be interesting. And I was like, I don't know if you should approach it that way, but okay. And so I shared with my faith and my hope how I thought my life was playing out with God as my, like, by my side, above me, around me. And she found it very interesting, and we had a good conversation back and forth. And it just kind of led me afterwards. I mean, it felt at first like I hadn't done anything, and it just felt awkward, and like I was more confused than when I had started. But I realized a few days after that I had done something really big, and something that a lot of people just don't get around to doing because of the fear around it and the unnecessary apprehension, right? And so I would take that as a lesson of encouragement, that you should take your faith everywhere you go, and that no situation is too dark or too unaccepting for your faith.
Yeah, absolutely. This, yeah, give him a hand. That's good. For those of you who have been in the church a long time, that's probably a lot of you like me, we know that we should be sharing and showing the love of Jesus, the hope that we have with the people around us, right? We use the word circles, right, in our work and in our communities, our neighborhoods, our schools. And yet somehow we often forget, put it to the side, you know, just, you know, maybe not right now. They're not going to want to hear it. And what, like, the Life on Mission class did was not that it was, let me tell you some new secret about being a Christian. That wasn't the point. It was to encourage you. It was to equip you to move forward in what you already know, what you already believe. And as you sit around tables and talk and, right, circles of, hey, where can I do this? And I can get challenged. And my mindset can change that, no, I can bring the hope of Jesus into my McDonald's workplace, which someone who proclaims something very differently than I do. And so a little plug for classes. Classes are a great way to then put into practice what we believe, to help you out, to walk along other people around tables as we do that. So that's my plug for classes, as we'll have more offered. Life on Mission will eventually be probably offered again next year. And so for those of you that maybe missed it, you'll have another chance at some point to take it. But can I pray for you, and then we'll continue to sing and worship. Dear God, thank you for being a God that partners with us, that gives us the responsibility, the courage, the power to go out and share about new life in you, and that we can do that wherever we go, wherever we're at. Would you give us boldness to do that? Would we just not stand here and sing your praises, but would we also sing and show those praises as we go into our workplace, into our homes, and into our neighborhoods? Would your Spirit give us power to do that? In your name, amen.
I wanna be close to you. I wanna be close to you. 'Cause there's nothing in this world offers love to me.
Praise to the Lord.
God is good. Amen. It's good to be together and worshiping together. Let's just continue to do that now. This together, everyone. Hearts be ever attentive, ever listening to you, to what you want to teach us. God, teach us to be aware of those around us, to the needs of those around us. God, I know there are people here struggling, I know there are people here hurting. And I pray, Father, that you bring peace to them, Father. And those outside of these walls, God, maybe there's people here or people out. I know there are people outside these walls that, as we come out of this pandemic, that think they don't need to be desperate for you anymore. God, I pray that that desperation for you would be at the forefront of our minds. So we seek, God, as we truly seek to bring you to the lost and broken world around us. We wait for you now, God. It's in your precious and holy name we pray.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. God is good. Amen. It's good. It's good to be together and to be worshiping together this morning. If you got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to pull them out or open up the app on your phone. We're going to be flipping over to Luke chapter 10 this morning, and I would encourage you to pull out your sermon notes. Again, welcome to those who are watching at home and online. We're glad that you are joining us this morning, and hopefully you've had an opportunity to download the notes that you can follow along with us. Again, as always, those notes are provided for those of you that like it helps you to pay attention by filling something in, but more importantly, really for us, just as we hear God speaking into our hearts as we get into his word, to write down the things that he is speaking, that we can come back and revisit it in this week to come. And so we're going to jump and dive right in to our passage here this morning in just a moment. But I got a question for you. Have any of you ever had the experience that my wife and I have, sometimes almost it feels like on a weekly basis, where maybe you're decided you're not going to necessarily have dinner at home, but you're going to go out and find something. You find yourself in the car and driving, and you're looking at each other going, where should we go? And it feels like there's this overwhelming number of options, and yet neither of you can quite figure out what you're feeling like. And so you start running through a list of about 10 to 15 restaurants that you think of. And then at some point, you all turn to each other and go, would you just make a decision? Right? Anybody here ever been in that experience? I saw a couple chuckles. I know some of you have been there with me. You know, it's funny as I was thinking about that, because, I mean, we have that experience together, is that one of the things I recognize is that in our culture today, have you noticed that we just have an overwhelming number of choices at our disposal to make, whether it comes to things like restaurants or other things? You know, because of the flood of material goods, I was reading about this past week, the flood of material goods that's been a mainstay in American culture for years and years, we have become accustomed to a world of mass production, where of robust inventories, overwhelming, as the one author said, cornucopia of consumer goods. And we've also become accustomed to a very glossy, slick advertising, the art of persuasion, the lure of something that is fresh, new, cutting edge, that tries to draw us into all of these choices. But because of what our culture has created, number one in your notes, one of the things that I see is that we love having multiple choices that we can choose from. Whether that's the restaurants that we go to, maybe it's the shoes that we hoard in our closets, not me, clothing. Maybe it has to do with the number of TV shows that we have to choose from, or the ice cream flavors. Maybe it's the number of different options we have in cars. We live in a world, in a society today, that is giving us choices at every turn, and we love it. But what I see also happening, number two, is this, is that we are often frustrated when we can't get what we think will truly satisfy us. And I believe this is a byproduct of the number of choices that we have. I've shared with you moving from California to Ohio. Like, one of the big deals for me was finding a great Mexican restaurant, because in California, everywhere there's a great Mexican restaurant, they're everywhere. You're almost on every single corner. And if you're getting tired of them, you can drive 2 hours down to Tijuana and get street tacos. I mean, you can go for the authentic thing. Now, moving to Toledo, when I asked students where the best Mexican food restaurant was, what did I hear? Taco Bell. And I was like, I just went to my own personal place downstairs, I'll tell you. If that's the best that we've got here in Toledo. But no matter where I went, I never quite seemed to be able to satisfy the choice that I was looking for that would bring me the satisfaction and fulfillment that I was longing for in this area. And the last time I used this example in a message, it might have been about a year ago, I had some people who invited us over for dinner and said that they will never cook Mexican food for me. I just want you to know, we still cook normal American Mexican food. But when I was here, one of the things I found, a good friend of mine found this one restaurant called San Marcos Restaurant. Anybody ever been there? Fantastic, authentic Mexican food. Oh, it felt like home. It filled the joy spot in my life. However, I will tell you, that Pastor Adam got a raise a couple weeks ago because he found Lucha Libre, which is another fantastic, authentic Mexican place, right? I also found myself frustrated because I didn't quite have the choices in this specific area. But the truth is, all of us experience this when it comes to the choices we want. We all just walked through a pandemic where we didn't quite have the choices on everything that we wanted as we went through it. Like, what was the deal with the mad rush for hoarding toilet paper during a pandemic? No matter where you went, what store you went to, you couldn't find any. And I remember going to Sam's Club looking for toilet paper, and they only had one brand there. One brand. How am I supposed to pick toilet paper if there's only one brand? I literally heard overheard it from a husband and wife who were standing there. She's like, well, I don't want that. It's scratchy. And I'm thinking to myself, what has become of us? Like, if we don't have our choices in this area, we're ruined. It's like when I go to Chipotle and they're like, well, because of the pandemic, there's a shortage on lettuce. We don't have any. I'm like, how can you have Chipotle without lettuce in your salad bowl, right? Freaking out because we love our choices and we find ourselves frustrated when we don't have the selection that we would actually love to have. Well, as I think about that, our culture has ingrained in us an incredibly strong desire for finding life's deepest satisfaction through our personal pursuit and choices of what we believe is going to bring us the happiness and fulfillment that we actually long for. Yet this desire also has an addictive potential. And it has the ability to warp our conception of what ultimately matters in life, not just in terms of materialistic goods and things that we can get our hands on, but even and especially with our relationships with other people. Number three, this ingrained desire within us often bleeds into other areas of our life. Starts from the time that we're young kids out on the kickball field or even on the basketball court when we're choosing teams based on who we think is going to help us win. We pick based on what is going to get us the most satisfaction. As adults in our relationships that we will either will or won't engage in, we surround ourselves with people that will relate to us well, but we also reject those that we think will be draining or take too much effort. I also see that this ingrained desire shows itself in the way in which we will or we won't utilize our time based on what appears to be most pleasing to us in a given moment. And it affects us even and especially within the church. We often will choose the degree to which we will or won't serve others based on what seems most appealing at the moment. Do we have a better option? We will choose whether or not we will or won't share our faith based on how uncomfortable we might feel or based off of what it might actually cost us. And ultimately, the desire for what brings the most satisfaction causes us, as studies have shown, to have less empathy for others as we focus on the types of things and even people that will bring us the most fulfillment and not hinder our pursuit of happiness. We choose who is or who is not deserving of our time, often our time, our empathy, our compassion, or our love, based upon our own set of personal convictions rather than according to God's calling that he has placed on each of our lives. And today, as we continue in our series, taking a look together at the parables of Jesus, we're going to look at an encounter that takes place between Jesus and another religious leader who wrongly believes that there is a choice when it comes to who he is obligated to show love and compassion towards. And one of the key things that I believe we will see is this, is that these choices actually reveal what truly has the greatest value in our lives. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I would love for you to again look with me in Luke chapter 10 as we take a look at one of the most popular parables that Jesus ever taught. It's been told over and over again. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading here in verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, it says this. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test. And he said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, I want you to take a look at this first part of the passage with me before we actually get to the parable. It's an important thing for the setup. It says that Jesus has an encounter with a lawyer. Now, we're not talking about a lawyer in Roman law, but a lawyer in terms of Mosaic law. There were religious leaders who were experts in the Mosaic law, and that's the person that Jesus is having a conversation with. And number one, what we see is this, is that the expert in the law asks Jesus a question that was all over Judaism at the time. It was one that was talked about consistently. And the question was this: what should I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to reach eternal life? And to be honest, I can't think of a more important question for anybody in this life or in this world to ask. But this was the question that was all over Judaism. And the truth is that the Jewish faith had regressed to the point that belief, it had regressed into a belief that inheriting eternal life would be dependent upon your ability to keep the law, and not just the law, but to keep the whole law. We've talked for weeks as we've gone through this series together about how the religious leaders of that day really taught that the way to eternal life was holding to the law. Not just the 613 laws that would be found in the Torah, but also the laws that they added on top of that. Hundreds and thousands of laws that they would tell the the people, you needed to follow these things and follow them to a T in order to inherit and to receive eternal life. And can you imagine again the huge burden that would be placed on the people? Does it give you a picture in your mind of why it is that this question was being asked and debated so much in this society? How is it that I do this? How do I keep track of hundreds of thousands of laws so that I can actually be pleasing enough to God to inherit eternal life? This is the same question that the rich young ruler in Scripture asks Jesus. He has this burgeoning question of what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what I want you to catch this morning is this, number two, that the way that you answer this question of what should I do to inherit eternal life will determine how you live your life. And we see that with this religious leader and his conversation with Jesus. But I believe we also see it in our own lives as well. You see, this expert in the law believed that salvation was determined upon his righteousness, his ability to be good. He saw life as a series of choices that were focused on how good he could be and what would bring him the most pleasure. But what this did was it didn't produce a trust in God. It actually produced a trust in self. And his self-righteousness because of it produced a pride in his own life that no doubt affected every area of his life. It created a separation, and we see this with the religious leaders throughout the New Testament. It created a separation between them and others. It created a separation between them and God. They surrounded themselves with people that were like them, that they believed were good enough for God. And they separated themselves from the people that weren't good enough, or that who they believed weren't deserving of their time or of their attention, or even deserving of a relationship with God himself. And we often see salvation through the lens of when we see salvation through the lens of our self-effort, it naturally causes one of two results. It builds up pride and separates us from God, but also from people as we rely upon ourselves. Or number two, it can cause us to languish in a state of never feeling as though we are good enough for God and that we will be accepted by him and loved by him. But what's interesting is that this conversation is taking place between this legal expert and Jesus. What we see at the very beginning is that this question is actually not a sincere question. He's not asking it because he wants a real answer. The passage tells us that he has an impure motive. His desire is to attempt to trick Jesus. You see, the religious leaders were tired of Jesus stealing their thunder. He was growing in popularity, and they wanted to do anything they could to discredit him so that they could lower him, but also raise themselves up in the eyes of the people. And so what does Jesus do? What is his response when he's challenged with this question? He flips it back on the guy. He says to him, well, why don't you tell me? And what is the response of the law expert? Now, see what Jesus has done. He's given him a chance to look good, to feed that pride that is inside of him. And he quickly quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what we don't realize in the passage is that he's actually quoting from the book of Leviticus. You see, a devout Jew would quote this passage multiple times every single day. This was a common understanding. And Jesus looks at him and says, yes, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Hold to that law perfectly. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are in every way, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you will live. And no doubt what Jesus does in this moment is he continues to feed the pride of this legal expert. But at the same time, what comes from that is that this legal expert then asks Jesus a second question. And number three, the second question actually reveals something very troubling. The passage tells us that he sought to justify himself. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to justify yourself with somebody else? Maybe tried to make yourself look good in a situation by the type of question that you asked or answered? And he looks at Jesus, and the way he tries to justify himself is by saying, well, who is my neighbor? It's an opportunity for Jesus to give the answer and for him to make himself look good. Could you just see Jesus as he asks Jesus this answer, and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" It's literally, I can see this law expert sitting there going, the fact that he couldn't wait for Jesus to define it so he could say, "Yes, sir, that is me. Not only do I study the law intentionally, I teach it to other people. Not only that, I follow it to a T, and I am the prime example that everyone should follow when it comes to loving God with all your heart, but also when it comes to loving your neighbor." But here's the deep problem. And it's exposed in this. He was actually looking to limit his compassion and was hoping that Jesus would be the one that would provide the boundaries. He was looking for a choice in who it was that he needed to love. And Jesus speaks straight to this issue. One of the things that we need to understand, though, is that the rabbis at this time were actually substantially debating what this word neighbor actually meant when it said to love your neighbor. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, which I referenced earlier, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when the religious leaders read this, they heard that the definition of neighbor is this: the sons of your own people. So they said, "Well, duh, that's the Israelites. In other words, we are men to love each other as fellow Jews." And they would even argue amongst themselves, "Well, does that mean that we're supposed to love devout Jews or just regular Jews?" That conversation would take place. But definitely, they defined it in terms of loving each other within their own race. And they ignored, a few verses later, what Jesus has to say in verses 33 through 34 of chapter 19, which is this. Or which God says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You see, what they would do is look at one piece of the law. They would read it and interpret it in such a way that they were to love each other, but not to love other people. And as they wrestled with this question of who is my neighbor, there were many rabbis who explicitly said that that excluded foreigners, Gentiles, and Samaritans. They were excluded from being neighbors. There was one rabbi in specific that said, "You're to love all these people," speaking of the Jewish people, "but hate the sectarians, the apostates, the informers. Thou shalt not love them." You see, for a devout Jewish person who wanted to keep the law, the way they define this, hating the right person was just as noble as loving the right person. It was a choice. But here is what Jesus is going to do, is Jesus is going to take this false understanding of God's word and what God desires, and he's going to flip it on them. Number four, when we see our neighbor as an object, we become selective in who we love. And I want you to think about that and how that was true of the religious leader, but also true for us. The truth is we so easily choose who our neighbor is by defining it just like the religious leaders do. Oftentimes, we'll define who our neighbor is, the person that we show the love to, as maybe it's a family member, maybe it's our closest friends, the people that are in our life groups, people that we get along with well, or people that don't seem to be too needy or take too much from us. These are the types of people that we love to help, that we love to go after, that we love to show compassion to. How do I know that this is true? Moment of true confession, even for myself. When I see a need, especially if it's someone in my inner circle of close friends, I jump so quickly. And yet if it's not, there are times when maybe I hope that somebody else will meet that need so that I don't have to. And I know that all of us experience that in our relationships with other people. And when opportunities come to care for others. When a friend of ours tears a muscle while she was playing on a beach with her kids in Florida, we were so quick to jump and to provide meals, to help cart kids around. We would help in any way that we possibly could. But there are also times where I may see a post of somebody in need, and that, you know, it says that maybe they need meals to get them through a tough time. And there are times where it doesn't even cross my mind that maybe God has put them in my path in some way, shape, or form to help meet their needs and to minister to them in their time of need. You see, there are times we ourselves where we see the idea of a neighbor as being an object. And then we will become selective in who we choose to love based on their proximity and closeness to us, but then pushing other people to the side because we have better things to do, things that may please us more, better choices. Jesus is going to speak to this issue as we continue to look at the parable that he tells. Look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus continues after the legal expert says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus said. And the expert in the law replies, "The one who showed him mercy." And so Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I want you to take a look at this because, number one, Jesus flips the script in this parable that he tells of the Good Samaritan and changes literally our understanding of neighbor. And he changes the understanding of this word that was so hotly debated in his conversation with this legal expert. He begins this parable by saying that there was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and that he fell among robbers. Now, if I try to give you a picture, an idea of what it might have been like to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho and why this seems so perilous, is because I remember a few years ago we had a conference out in California back where I grew up in Long Beach, and some friends from Ohio also went out, and while they were there in Long Beach, California, they got an Airbnb in downtown Long Beach. And I remember a friend of mine walks up to me and he says, "Yeah, man, it was great. We got this really awesome house," told me where it was. And he's like, "Yeah, you know, late last night, I decided to get some fresh air and I went out for a walk." And my eyes got really big and I'm like, "You did what? You went out for a walk in that area of downtown Long Beach? Like, seriously, at night, you can go during the day, get some nice sun, get some nice air, but at nighttime, that's when the drugs, that's when the gangs, that's when the prostitution fills the street." And I'm like, "That's crazy. Like, when you do that kind of thing in that area, you end up on the 7 o'clock news and your people in Ohio are finding out that you're no longer alive," right? It's a dangerous proposition. Well, when we read this story and it says that there was a man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, oftentimes what we don't understand is that this was a dangerous proposition all the time. Jerusalem sits at about 2,600 feet above sea level and Jericho at about 825 feet below. There's an 18-mile distance on this downhill trek that winds through very steep and rocky desert terrain where there would be many caves all along the way. And it provided an ideal hiding place for bandits and for robbers to come out and to rob people. Literally, this road at times throughout history has become known as the Blood Path because it was a place where bandits would often rob people or leave them for dead. And as we read this passage, Jesus uses this example to tell the story of this man who is going down the road. He is taken and beaten incessantly, all of his possessions stolen, left naked and dying on the road. And then one of the interesting things in this passage that I think often we pass over that I think is essential for us to remember is that Jesus does not identify this man. And it's because he doesn't identify him, I can literally picture this expert in the law, this religious leader sitting there kind of like, "Wait a second, I asked who's my neighbor, but you didn't tell me who this man is. Like, how am I supposed to know if this is a person that I'm supposed to love?" And he put the expert in the law in a quandary. Can you feel that tension that he must be feeling? How would the expert in the law know if this was someone that was to be helped, to be shown compassion, or to be shown love? As Jesus continues in this moment of tension, not identifying the man who is left for dead, he says that there was a priest that was going down that road, and when he saw the man lying dead in the road, says that he passed along on the other side. Now, most priests who served in the temple didn't necessarily live in Jerusalem, but they lived in the surrounding cities and also villages. And the greatest number of priests that would worship and didn't actually live in Jerusalem lived in Jericho. And so it would have been common sense that there would be this priest that is going and walking by. And the passage doesn't tell us why he didn't stop to help. Maybe there was something important that he had to get to. He had a timeline and he needed to be somewhere quickly. Or maybe he himself was afraid if he stopped, he himself would be attacked. Or maybe he was afraid as a priest of being defiled by coming up on a person and it was a dead body. And if it was a dead body, that defilement would mean a week of purification ritual for him so that he could be considered pure again. The passage doesn't explain it. What it simply tells us is that he doesn't come to the person, but he takes effort to pass on the other side of the road and to completely ignore the person on the side. It's interesting as we look at this and we think about what takes place, what it actually reveals to us is this, is Jesus means to show the heartlessness of this priest who wouldn't stop to even help a dying man. Then he continues, likewise, there's a Levite that saw him and passed by also on the other side. A Levite would be inferior to the priests. He was still a privileged group in Jewish society. He was responsible for the liturgy in the temple, and maybe he wasn't quite as bound by the same defilement standards, but the passage tells us that he himself does the same thing. He goes to the other side of the road and leaves the man for dead. What I find intriguing, and you can draw these pictures and parallels as you understand everything Jesus says in the New Testament about the religious leaders, is this is a picture of how they did not care for those who were separate from God and who would spend eternity separated from him. They cared about themselves and their own people, but there were many that they had no care and concern for. But then Jesus continues in this parable and he says, but a Samaritan walks by. Now, I can only imagine as Jesus says that a Samaritan is walking by, it would have riled up the heart of this religious leader. Why? Because Jews hated Samaritans with everything that they were. It started in 900 BC when the nation of Israel had a civil war and it split into two. You had the northern section of Israel and the southern. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In about 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel, exiled most of the people who lived there, though they left a remnant of Jews in the land. But then Assyria also took people from all over the lands and resettled them into the northern section of Israel. And when they did, these people repopulated the area, not only as non-Jewish people, but they brought along their gods and their different religious beliefs as well. But when these people came, one of the beliefs that they had is that any piece of land that you lived in was also governed by a specific God. And so they would ask the Jewish people, well, who is the God of this land? And they would say Yahweh. So what did they do? They kind of created this hodgepodge of religious belief of worshiping their gods, but also worshiping Yahweh. Then they intermarried with the people of the land, creating kind of a half-mongrel race, if you will, where they had some Jewish blood, were not fully Jewish. And there they were. They came from the capital of North Samaria. These people worshiped and they held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed that the Jews in the south had actually stolen Yahweh, if you will, as they worshiped and said that you could only worship in Jerusalem. The people in the north, the Samaritans, believed that the true worship of God would take place in their temple in the north on Mount Gerizim. And even years later, 135 BC, there was a Jewish priest who led a crusade of Jewish people into the north who decimated the Samaritan villages and even their temple at Mount Gerizim. And this created, from the inbreeding of the races and also the tension that existed for years and years and years, a hatred for one another. And Jesus uses this man, not identifying the man dead in the road, but uses this man who comes to stop and help and says that this is a Samaritan. And he says that without fear of defilement, not worrying about his own well-being or where he needs to be, that this Samaritan sees a man that is in desperate need. And when he sees him in desperate need, that his heart is filled with compassion. And as his heart is filled with compassion, the passage tells us that he uses every extent of his own personal resources to make sure that this man will be taken care of and nursed back to health. Even telling the innkeeper, hey, spend whatever you got to spend on this guy, and when I return, I will repay you every single dime. Jesus tells this story, and then he looks at this religious leader and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's interesting. This expert in the law couldn't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus' response is, you go and do likewise. Do you catch Jesus' point? This expert in the law asks the question, who is my neighbor? Define for me, Jesus, the boundaries, the choices of who it is that I need to love. And what does Jesus do? He flips the script on him. And Jesus' point is so abundantly clear. Number two, one does not have a neighbor. You are called to be a neighbor. One does not have a neighbor. You are called to be a neighbor. The expert in the law saw the defining of the word neighbor. He saw it as a noun or as an object or as an obligation. And Jesus turns the idea of neighbor into a verb or an action. Be a neighbor to whoever it is that God would bring across your path. You see, what Jesus does is he teaches us this vital lesson. Who I am and what I value will absolutely determine what I see and how I will respond in these situations. Write that down. I want you to think about the depth of that, the truth in that statement. Who I am and what I value will absolutely determine what I see and how I will respond. When I encounter people in need, do I see them as a time suck or do I see them as an opportunity? Do I see them as an inconvenience or do I see someone in need of God's grace and that God has called me to be a conduit of his grace? You know, I've learned this lesson hard times in my life at many different points. I can remember that when I was a youth pastor in California, one of the responsibilities that I got at my church was that anytime a homeless person walked into the building, which was at least a few times a week, coming usually with some really grand story of how they had fallen on hard times and they needed money or they needed to pay for a night at the hotel or something of that effect, it always went to me. And I can remember that in my heart, every time they walked in, it was the fastest thing I could do to figure out how can I just quickly get them out of here, whether it's like give them a couple bucks or maybe I look at them and say, hey, you know what, I ain't got anything for you, but if you go to Long Beach Rescue Mission, they'll help you out. I just wanted to pass them along and get them away. Why? Because I have more important things to do, more important things to think about. I can remember vividly, because God has used this as an example in my mind over and over again, this one man who would come at least every other week. And the reason that I knew he was there is my office was at the top of the stairs of the church, and the entrance was at the very bottom into our office area. And anytime the door opened and it was him, I could smell the cologne on this guy from a mile away. It was like he took a bottle of eternity and dumped it over his head and walked into the building. And when I smelled that smell, even sitting in my office seeing nothing, I'm like, oh, great, here we go again. And he would come in, he would start to tell me the same story every couple weeks over and over again. I'd be like, hey, let me give you a couple bucks, or let me get you over to the Long Beach Rescue Mission, let me give you a bus token, but would you please get out of my hair? It wasn't until I actually left the church, and I've thought back on those interactions numerous, numerous times, that I recognized that God, on a regular basis, was bringing this man into my life for me to meet a need in his life. And it wasn't necessarily his expressed need, but it was definitely his need for God. And I allowed that opportunity to pass over and over and over again to meet that need. I saw him as an inconvenience. And it causes me to think, how many opportunities do we let pass by because we are either too busy. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We have better things to do that seem more pleasing, or simply because we want to stay away from certain people because they aren't like us and they might take too much time or sap too much energy. What Jesus does in this passage is he changes our thinking from who is it that I should love to saying you need to be a neighbor. In other words, number three, he actually does end up answering the question of this gentleman. We are called to be a neighbor to all those that God has brought into our circles. Every single day of our lives, God is bringing people through our circles. Whether that's in our closest family and friendship relationships, whether that's in our workplace or our schools, whether that's simply somebody that we run into on the street who has an expressed need, God is bringing people for different purposes into our lives that need him and need his touch. And I want us to wrestle with this question number four of what does it look like for us then to be a neighbor as Jesus instructs us. And he gives us a picture of this in the life of the Good Samaritan. I believe that what we see is that what it looks like to be a good neighbor, to be a neighbor who loves is this, is that when we encounter these people in our lives, that we actually see their need. Not just that we see that they have a need, but we actually see and seek to understand what that need is. And that we are moved in compassion to meet that need. To move with the compassion of Jesus, to see people as those that have a need, that God has brought them into our lives, that we have the privilege and the opportunity to also meet that need. But it's not just to see the need and to have compassion, but it is to truly be a conduit of God's grace in the lives of other people. And there are numerous ways that that happens. Sometimes we are conduits of God's grace by meeting the physical needs of people, by using the resources that God has given to us to meet the needs of people that have fallen on hard times or that need some sort of help. Sometimes we are conduits of God's grace by meeting people's emotional needs. When they're going through a difficult season or a walk, God will use us to encourage them, to build up their faith, to point them and their eyes to Jesus. But what I have recognized is this, is that whether it's physical needs or emotional needs, we are called all the time to be conduits of God's grace, always in the area of people's spiritual needs. When I think back to this homeless man, what I always saw was a man that was just asking for money and wanted something. And even as a young pastor, I refused to see the depth of his spiritual need for God and to push into those conversations with him. We have the opportunity with the people that brings into our lives to be those who will be neighbors, who will love others, to build up their faith, to encourage them and point them to Jesus, but also to share our faith with people who do not know him and who will truly perish without him. We've just spent this last 6 weeks, many of us, over 200 of us in this church, going through a Life on Mission class. And in these 6 weeks, we've received training on how to share our faith within the circles that God has given to us. But I want to say this in closing this morning. All of that training will do you no good if we don't allow God to transform our hearts and our priorities in such a way that we will begin to see people with Jesus' eyes, that we won't see them as projects, that we won't see them as needy or inconvenient, or someone that won't quite bring us the pleasure we're looking for, but we'll truly see them with Jesus' eyes, allowing our hearts to be filled with his compassion for others and allowing ourselves to be conduits of God's grace to those that he brings to us. Church family, as we look at this parable, we can go the route of this religious leader who is trying to determine and figure out, who do I have time for? Who do I really care to show love to? Jesus, would you provide me the boundaries for how far I need to go? Or we can understand the true teaching of God's word and what God wants all of us to own, which is, it's not about who is your neighbor. It's about, God, you have called me to be a neighbor. So give me many opportunities to show people the love of Jesus, whether that be the way that I meet their physical, their emotional, or their spiritual needs. May we be a church that allows God to transform our hearts that our choices and priorities are not based in the things that we value in this world, but that we value even more being a part of his kingdom work and the transformation of the lives of people around us in the way that we show them God's love. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for time and your word this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use it to cut to our hearts this morning. Lord, thank you for the example that you have given us in this parable, because I know that it speaks true in each of our lives, that there are many times, Lord, where we allow the choices and the things that we want to do with our lives, the opportunities that we have, to really, truly determine who or what we will spend our time and our effort on. Father, we will often spend time pouring into people that are closest to us and closest in relationship, but it's easy to fall into a pattern of seeing other people that maybe aren't as close, or even people that we don't know, as projects or time sucks on our life or things, Father, that we just don't want to do. But the picture that you have painted for us in this parable is that someone who carries the values of your kingdom, that is deeply in love with you and wants to be a part of your kingdom work, that, Father, our priorities are different, that we're not seeking our fulfillment from the things of this world and the choices that it may offer to us, but what we're truly seeking is joy and fulfillment and being a part of the work that you are doing in the lives of other people every single day. And so, Father, teach us the truth from your word this morning. It's not about defining who our neighbor is, but it's about being a neighbor to every person that you would bring across our path, that you would use us as conduits of your grace in their life, that they would experience you and that they would know you. And so, Father, transform our hearts in this. Cause us to be those who have open eyes to see. Cause us, Father, to have the compassion of your Son, Jesus Christ, that when we see needs, that, Father, we would be drawn to be conduits of your grace to people, that they would find and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Follow you anywhere. There's a million reasons to trust you. Nothing to fear, for you are by my side. Oh, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you anywhere. Oh, 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 oh. I'll follow you anywhere. Oh, 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 oh.
Sing this out. All I want is you. Wherever you lead me, whatever it costs me, yes, all I want is you, Jesus. All I, is that true? Is that true for you? Wherever you lead me, whatever it costs me, yes, all I want is you, Jesus. All I want is you. And you are the refuge I run to. You are the fire that leads me through the night. I'll follow you anywhere. There's a million reasons to trust you. Nothing to fear, for you are by my side. I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you anywhere. Oh, 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 oh. I'll follow you anywhere. Oh, 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 oh. I'll follow you
family. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. If you have got prayer needs where you would like prayer for healing, or maybe the Lord has been just working in your own heart and life, you would love to talk to somebody about that and have them pray with you, our prayer team would love the opportunity to meet with you today. You can find them outside these doors and to the right in our prayer room. We'd love for you to join us there. As well, a reminder that if you brought your tithes and your offerings with us today, we want to thank you for your faithfulness and giving to the Unfinished Initiative here and the way that you are enabling this church's ministry. If you brought those, we have our baskets at the back as you leave, where you can drop those in. And as we close our service this morning, I want to just give you one last thought and challenge for this week, and it's this question in your notes. Who has God brought into your circles that he is wanting you to be a neighbor to? Recognize that he has called you to open up your eyes to see the needs of the people that he is bringing into your life, and to be a conduit of his grace, that people would see in you, in your actions, but also in your words, that they themselves would have the opportunity to meet Jesus. And so as we go this week, my prayer for you is that you would be filled with the very power of the Holy Spirit, that he would open up your eyes to see the opportunities that he is giving you every single day to be a conduit of his grace, that he would give you the courage to take bold steps to share Christ and his love with other people, and that from that we would see fruit born for the purposes of eternity that bring great glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Church family, may you be blessed, and may you have an incredible week as you go out serving the Lord. God bless you. We'll see you next week.